So now we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, and the passage we'll be in this morning is Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter. That will be our scripture reading and the basis of our sermon today. Luke chapter 15, if you have a Bible, go there to Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there are those black Bibles that we call pew Bibles. They're in the chair or on the bench next to you or in the shelf right in front of you. And that's page number 874, so you can find that a little more quickly, 874 in those black Bibles. Today in the bulletin it was announced that we would be in Acts chapter 2 for a sermon. We were actually supposed to be in Acts chapter 2 for a sermon a week ago. And then in God's providence, a blizzard came in April. And then in God's providence, Robin, who was scheduled to preach, lost his father yesterday and wasn't ready to preach that passage. So by God's providence, according to his grace, we're going to be in Luke 15. And I trust that intentionally and providentially it will be where God has you as we read this as God's word to us in Luke 15. We're going to be going through the parable of the prodigal son beginning in verse 11. However, to set the context of what Jesus was addressing, let's start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. And we read there, God's word to us. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells two parables to address that. And the third one is the one we're going to look at in depth today now. So let's look down in verse 11 now, and we'll read through that parable, that story that Jesus tells to address the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees and our hearts as well. Jesus says in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he," the father, "divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he," the older brother, "was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to his older son, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And that's God's word for us. And you who have ears, may you hear. Let's ask God to bless this now. Lord, we are the recipients of your heart, your mind revealed to us. You declare yourself and your character in this, your word now. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to embrace and believe and celebrate and live out. So before you allay our hearts right now, we ask that what is crooked, you'd make straight. What is broken, you'd fix. What is wounded, you would heal. Where we're sleepy and lazy, you would awaken. Where there's death, that you would bring life. So Father, do this for the sake of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, here we are in Luke chapter 15. Keep your Bible open. We're going to work through this passage today. This is one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. The story is known as the story of the prodigal son. And whether you've been in church ever before or you've been your whole life, you're probably familiar with this story. We're going to walk through this story of God's grace and love that is so undeserved. But first, let's get some background information on this text to help us understand it a little bit better. This story is unique to the Gospel of Luke. That is, in the four Gospels, there's a lot of repetition telling the similar stories from different vantage points, but this story is only found in Luke's Gospel. And also, this story is not a standalone story, just kind of a neat little Sunday school story that's entertaining and has a little meaning to it. In the context here of Luke 15, it is addressed to this particular context and these particular people, which I know you're going to find yourself to be in this story as well. If you look back at verse 1 and 2 that we read, this context begins with sinners and tax collectors drawing near to Jesus. That is, the people who are sick and need a physician are coming to the great physician for healing, for health, for redemption. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees don't like this. So they complain, you see in verse 2. And they grumble that Jesus is receiving these sinners and eating with them. These are sinners. We are not. We shouldn't mingle. Jesus answers their grumbling with three stories. He's got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and here the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable of the prodigal son is actually a story of rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees who despise Jesus. But yet also it's a beautiful story that sinners can relate to, that we can value. It ties right into my story. In fact, it could be that we're either the prodigal son or even the older brother. This can relate one way or the other to us. So in this passage, we see the heart of God. Actually, we see the heart of man first, and then we see the hope of Christ. In this story, the prodigal son, there's actually not one character. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And so that is one of the main characters. But there's actually three main characters in this story. You have, of course, the evil son that rebelled and went away, called the prodigal son. But you also have the unforgiving brother, the older brother who was unforgiving. We could label him as the begrudging brother. And then, of course, there's their father that we could label as the forgiving father. And listen, Jesus is making up this story on the fly, it seems like. Here's a problem. I want to teach them, but I'm not just going to give them black and white commands, which he'll do often. He's going to bring color to it. And so this is a fictitious story. It actually has great reality to it. The characters were representatives of the people he was speaking to, right? So the prodigal son is representing those we see in verse 1. Sinners and tax collectors. Which every person in this room would be at birth and then throughout our life apart from Christ. And then we have the begrudging brother that represents the pious, the arrogant scribes and Pharisees. And of course, the Father represents God the Father, and actually even more specifically here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the story that we have is culturally not written to 21st century American Christians. There's a few hurdles we need to get through and get a little understanding so that we're receiving it somewhat like it was written to the first century Jews here. Today, in our culture, if a child is treating a parent with contempt or hostility, we might roll our eyes and look at it, but that's more normal. It shouldn't be, but it is. We see that all over the place, outside, even inside our own homes at times. But in the first century Israel, this did not happen. This wasn't happening here. The father was the patriarch, and he was owed respect. He would get honor from the children. Honor was to be kept. Dishonor was actually a deep shame. And so it was ingrained in the society that the father was to be treated with respect. Now, I tell you this because as we read through it, it doesn't have that shock value that it would have had in the first century when Jesus was going through this. And so as we work through our story now with that understanding, when we go right into the text, first thing we see is a dishonorable deed. In verse 12, we see this dishonorable deed. In verse 12, we have this first exchange between son and father. And it starts off with this, Father. Right now, we're doing well, right? This is a good title, a term of respect. This is what the son should have addressed his father as. But that doesn't last at all. Get through one word, and here is the demand of the child. Give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, here's the beginning of the shockwaves coming. This is how it would have been received then, and even now this is a bit shocking. What kind of son does this? This isn't normal. It's unusual for a father to bequeath his possessions to his children before he dies. And if it did happen that way, so in our culture even, we don't give away our inheritance before we die. That happens after death. We have a thing called the last will and testament. But there are times, even in our culture, when the giving of the inheritance begins a little earlier before death, but it's always initiated by the parent, not the child. So this was disgraceful. This was a voice of rebellion. In essence, the son is saying, Father, I love your stuff, but I don't love you. In essence, the son is saying, you are better off dead to me. Well, you look at the response of the father. Normally in this culture, the dominant father would have put his son in his place right away. Son would have been perhaps even physically attacked here. Most likely he would have been spit upon as an act of absolute defiance at its most extreme level. Maybe even the father in that moment would have legally said, you are dead to me. I disown you. That would have been the natural, normal thing to do, and the father would have maintained his integrity as a patriarch. That would have probably been what the Jewish audience was expecting to hear. But that's not what happened. The father concedes. Verse 12 says that he accommodated the request. Now, let's pause for a moment and let's think about this. If you've heard this story a lot, we can race through it, but you stop and think, why would a dad do this? Why would this father allow this to happen? Why would he accommodate this terrible, rebellious request? He knew his son. He must have sensed the immaturity, right? This brewing rebellion. Why would he do such a thing? So, as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, what do? We look to see why. What hints do we have in this text? And we don't have any. There's no hints as to why this would have been done. And so we look at it throughout the strain of the Bible and theologically through how the Bible presents things, and we see the heart of God and his sovereign, righteous justice. But yet our God allows humanity to continue on in sin. He allows us to keep on sinning. In reality, when we sin, when we defy God, when we break the laws of the king, we should instantaneously meet justice. The red and blue lights should come on from heaven, and they should come and bring about justice. We deserve instantaneous judgment when we sin. God should not be as forbearing as he is. Why even now are there rulers and nations who do horrible things to their own people, oppress their own people? Why are they still alive? Why doesn't God just jump in and end it? For my own heart, why did God keep me alive for years before I came to know Christ and receive his forgiveness? In our story, the father let his child go off and abuse his privileges. And it might be to illustrate his letting us go on in sin as an act of kindness to show us the harsh realities of sin and lead us to repentance. Did you get that? That God allows us to still live as a great act of mercy and kindness, to do a few good things that I hope we see. One is to teach us the harsh realities of sin, and two, to lead us to repentance. If you woke up this morning, you didn't think, okay, I'm a sinner, so I should probably do 20, 30 acts of sin today, so let me plan my day. What am I going to do? That's not how we sin. We don't plan it. It happens. And that's because sin is so appealing right up front. It's so alluring. It's called temptation. Temptation isn't toward something that is horrible and it's going to hurt. It's toward something that looks beautiful and shiny and satisfying. It promises pleasure. It's packaged that way to sell it to us. And we buy into it. And I know for every one of you, in some way, small or big, later on you realize, no, that wasn't satisfying. This isn't what I was looking for. In fact, Proverbs 13:15, tied to this passage perhaps, says that the way of a transgressor is hard. The way of a transgressor is hard. If I knew up front that what I'm doing is going to end in that, I don't want to do it. The way of a transgressor is hard. In fact, to show you how, this is revealing the heart of man, to show you how deceived and deluded we are, often we know where it's going to go, and yet we still choose to do that. So if you go off to a restaurant and they have an all-you-can-eat buffet that costs $20, what do you all do? Get your money worth, yes. Adam does that. We do. We think, okay, it's $20. It's kind of expensive, but this food's good. And so we pound it onto our plate and pound it into our bodies, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. All these baked goods and carbohydrates and dough and fat, it's all wonderful. But every time we do that, what happens? Yes. I've heard that in sermons before, but not in that context, so. That's what happens. We know it would happen. Hours later, we feel awful. But yet we still choose to listen to the promises of pleasure, neglecting the realities of the payoff. Now, Jesus didn't teach this parable of the prodigal son before we go into an all-you-can-eat buffet. He's teaching this before we go into our day. The way of a transgressor is hard. The promise of pleasure is going to end in a momentary pleasure and end in defeat, guilt. So, for instance, the promise of the pleasure of adultery isn't something most people in their marriage vows are thinking, that's going to happen someday. The promise of the pleasure of pornography that ruins so many people. The promise of the pleasures of bitterness, even. The promise of the pleasures of riches. And I'm not talking about a $150,000 vehicle. I'm talking about nibbling away on Amazon.com and Walmart and on online shopping. The promise of the pleasure that comes from my investment and all this stuff. The promise of the pleasure of any sort of disobedience. And God allows us to go into it knowing that it's going to betray us, and we'll experience in that a desire to change. It prepares you for this sermon. It gets you to the point where I'm ready to receive, to get away from the sin, to break the chains and pursue after a true pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in part what we're seeing happen in this story, but before we get ahead of ourselves, we see this dishonorable deed. And the second thing we see is shameful living, which is what we're going into in this passage, verse 13, shameful living. Verse 13 tells us what the young man does with his inheritance. It didn't take long. It says in verse 13, not many days, just a few days later. And he leaves home. Verse 13 says he took all that he had. Now capture that phrase. He takes everything he has. All of this newfound wealth, he leaves nothing behind. And it's a calculated act. Why is it calculated? Well, he's leaving nothing at home because he's not coming home. I'm not leaving stuff in storage in my dad's garage. It's coming with me. I'm going to liquidate everything, get the cash. I'm gone forever. It says he took a journey into a far country then. So he rejects his family, cuts off all ties with them, and he gets as far away from them as he could. He runs from all accountability. There's no dad there. There's no older brother there. There's no neighbors that he knew and grew up with there. There's no synagogue that he would have weekly attended. There's no rabbi or elders there. He runs to a pagan land. Now understand what's happening here. This is a Jewish man. And he leaves the promised land. He leaves the land of covenant with God. And he goes off into the land of the Gentiles. Now again, capture what's happening here. Jesus is describing the typical human condition, the heart of man, a desire for us to be in control, a desire for no accountability, unless we have to have it, a desire to be the master of our own lives. And this is in little things or even big things. This is in your daily living, some small things. And this is why some people go off to other foreign countries so they can indulge in whatever they want to do. In ourselves, we often desire to be the Lord of our lives. We want control. We want respect. We want to be listened to. And we'll often sin to get those things. And you see this son, no accountability, anonymous in this new country, wealthy, immature, and he's indulging at the end of verse 13 in reckless living. Now, this word reckless means wild, abandoned, reckless, riotous, loose. And so he indulges in whatever he desired to do. So he wants to sleep. He sleeps. No job. I can stay up for days and then crash and sleep. He wants sex. He'll go after it. In verse 30, that's the accusation. He went after prostitutes. He wants to be drunk. He gets drunk. And so he lives a hard and fast life with no accountability, no boundaries. And by the way, remember who this he's talking about. These are the sinners that we find in verse 2. And what are they doing? I hope God will do here. Jesus is receiving them. They're going to be in the presence of Jesus. So this is the picture here of the potentials of the human heart if we're left in rebellion and foolishness. The third thing we come to now and we see is the disgrace and shame of this kind of life. I want to be careful in saying this kind of life, because pretty quickly we can get a category of sinners, and the tax collectors are meant there as well, but these sinners as people who are hiring prostitutes, that kind of people, when in actuality, I mean, this is any sort of sin against God that we're held captive to, known, unknown, public, private. Verse 14 comes along, and we see disgrace and shame now. It says that he ran out of money. And then something happened that wasn't calculated. Something outside the control of this young man. What happens? Famine comes. So he runs out of money, and then to top it all off, now there's famine in the land. So normally, wealthy, stable people now are scrambling to feed themselves. And that's hard for them, but to imagine being in poverty now. So what we find happening here is a riches to rags story. This boy was once the son of a very wealthy father. He became wealthy when he got his early inheritance. But the money was squandered, famine comes, and he becomes absolutely destitute. Which again, apart from Christ and our sins, though physically and financially we could be fine, but there ends a time when we see ourselves impoverished spiritually. Jesus calls those poor in spirit. We see ourselves that apart from Christ and his riches, we're living impoverished as subhuman in the world God created. In our sins apart from him. In fact, in this story with this destitution, verse 14 at the end puts it mildly. He began to be in need. I think that's an understatement. And that ended up with a humiliated, poverty-stricken, starving young man. Verse 15 says that he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens. So he's a hired servant. Hold on to that. We'll get back to that in verse 17. But he hires himself out to one of the citizens. Now understand, this was a Gentile that's going to be his boss now. It's a pagan. Within his whole cultural understanding, these were people who were less than, and that's why we see the religious rulers being addressed in the older brother. Get ahead of myself here. This is what this young man had to stoop to, and he gets a job feeding pigs. Now, it's not that pig farmers should be lower class in our congregation. It has nothing actually to do with the slop and mess of pig farming. But what do the Jewish people understand pigs to be? But unclean. These are unclean animals, and he's starving, this young man. He's wishing to indulge in a meal with the pigs. He'd eat the pig slop. In verse 17, we see a turning point in this young man. And this is so sweet. And this is, I think, for so many of you, this is what happened to you when God came to you and awakened you in your sleepiness. Jesus said that he came to himself. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Spirit has come to you, and you come to yourself. Even today, I hope that's happening for some of you. You're seeing all of this and how it applies to your life, and you come to yourself. He comes to the end of any self-reliance. He starts thinking about home. The only place of hope for him. The only place of salvation for him. And what he recalls of home, I think, is significant to this story. He thinks of the hired servants back home. Here I am in a pagan land, a hired servant. If I were home as a hired servant, things would be different. Things would be so different. Of course, in the social rank of the Jews and Jesus, in the culture of Jesus' day, hired servants were the lowest and most poor. They actually had no steady job. These were hired servants. They'd hang around hoping someone would hire them for the day. These are the servants that we read about in another parable where some were hired at 9 in the morning, some at noon, some at 3. They all got paid the same. Most of these guys did the most menial tasks. There was no glory in their profession. There was not much money. But the son starts thinking about that, just the lowest position in my father's management. And these hired servants, it says here, they had more than enough bread. I mean, think of this. Here I'm wanting to just get pig slop, and the hired servants back home have more than enough bread. Now listen, this says something about the father. These hired servants barely made it. They were just a notch above destitution, but not much more than that. And these servants hired by the father were treated well. They were given more than enough. And so this young man thinks, my father gives people like me, hired servants, more than enough. And so he's recalling the goodness and mercy and generosity of his father. This is the heart of God. This is why we meet every Sunday, to recall the kindness and the goodness and the mercy and the generosity of our loving God. And the son is banking on that kindness of his father to accept him back. The thought was this: if he treats the lowest people well, certainly he'll do the same with me. And then this leads to the fourth thing we see, and that is a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Because up to this point in time, he's got a good notion. There's some worldly wisdom here. And often in the heart of somebody who's absolutely broken and hard-hearted, you'll manipulate things. You'll go and plead for mercy, but there is far more depth happening here. Depth that brings people into the kingdom of God, adoption as sons and daughters. Because this young man wasn't just planning on leaning on the Father's good graces. He was actually planning on returning in humility and repentance, which, brothers and sisters and friends here, this is entrance into the kingdom of God. This is not him going as a hired servant, earning his way back, getting a better reputation, becoming clean. He's coming back with absolutely brokenness and humility. In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and here's what I'll say to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This young man knows that he's grieved his father and his God. He's rebelled against the kindness of his father and the Lord of creation, and he was willing to own that. In humility and repentance, confessing it. Verse 19, he continues what he's thinking of telling his father, his heart. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So in his poverty of spirit, he's not asking for the privileges of sonship. He's not saying, Dad, would you take me back? He's just basically laying his life, claiming no rights, not asking even to be in your household. All he hopes for is that his father would be merciful enough to allow him to be one of his hired servants, getting the very minimum wage. Now let's step back from the story for just a brief moment, because the characters have been developed well, and we get incredible insight from them. Now remember, the prodigal son is representing the heart of man, sinners. And the father is representing the heart of God, God himself. This prodigal son has deeply rebelled. He's greatly dishonored his father. And he's turned to self-reliance and sinful pleasure. He's made his bed. And the consequences are now on him. Yet the son knows the heart of his father. This is why theology is so important. It's why going deep to understand the character and nature of God is so important. The son knows the heart of his father, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. This makes me think of Romans 2:4 that says that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. I've met several people who worry that God will not have them. They have too much sin, too many years living the fast life. And the Lord Jesus today takes our glance and puts it on the prodigal's father and shows us himself as one who receives sinners such as us. And there's the hope of Christ. So the son, having come to himself and remembering the goodness of his father, he goes back home. And verse 20 states that while the young man was a long way off, his father saw him. So imagine with me this scene. Father's out on, in our culture, he'd be on the front porch, sees the car coming from a mile or two down the drive, the road or down the driveway. And get yourself in this story as you're hearing Jesus tell it for the first time, because this is where Jesus could have given a dramatic pause. He says, as the young man was a long way off, the father sees him. Dramatic pause. Question comes up. What's the father going to do? And in the hearts of some, they're wringing their hands. Justice is going to happen, right? Would the father go into the house, shut the door, lock it, draw the curtains, not answer the door? Would the father treat this son like he was dead? Sinners listening to are wondering, is justice going to happen? Well, we continue in verse 20 and we read that he sees him with compassion. Not only was his heart moved, but his legs begin to move as he runs to his son, which, by the way, is not what a dignified older man would do in this context here. He would wait for the son to approach him, but not this father. He runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And the way actually the language works here, it is a continuous embracing and kissing. It's not just a quick hug, good to see you home. I can imagine tears and pulling him off the ground and kissing. And understand, and I think this is crucial, that he doesn't have the best robe on yet, so he's got pig smell and dirt and haggardness. He's coming absolutely broken back to the care of his father. It didn't matter to this father whose son had just returned home. Come as you are. You don't have to stop at the local hotel and try to get a shower. Just come. Come filthy. And the son in verse 21 begins to confess, but he doesn't even make it to the end of his confession. The confession of sin was enough. There was no more to do. If you look at what he thinks he's going to say and then what he actually says. And the generosity of the father is poured on him. It didn't end with just the acceptance. Welcome home. Now the party starts. The father calls for a feast of celebration. He wanted the entire household to join him in joy. Remember, look back at verse 7. In fact, let's look at this. This is the point of the stories bringing together. Verse 7, the lost sheep. One sheep goes away. There's still 99 left. The shepherd goes, and he says in verse 7, Jesus says the point of this parable, so I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Celebration. And then you read in verse 10, the parable of the lost coin. Jesus says, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All of heaven rejoicing when a sinner repents. That's the picture. And so he wraps the best robe he owns. Says that in the language here, verse 21. He wraps it around his son. He places the family ring back on his hand, granting him again full rights of sonship. And he proclaims to all, verse 24, this, my son, was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And the joyous celebration began. And so it is in heaven when a sinner repents. And listen, linger over that. Linger over that, you who feel so far away. Heaven rejoices when you come to his kingdom and you fall on your knees before King Jesus. Heaven celebrates. We celebrate too, right? And those of you who are Christians for a long time, don't forget this. This happened when you came into the kingdom. God's pleasure over your conversion is intense. His love for you is greater than you'll ever realize. His welcome you into his family has no strings attached. You don't enter into the kingdom of God as a hired servant, but as a child of the king. Working your way to try to get rank doesn't happen that way. Well, in the story, not everyone was celebrating. We finally catch up to the begrudging brother, and here are the scribes and Pharisees, the religious of heart that have a form of godliness, but not its power. They're pictured as those who are remaining faithful to the law of God, but not obeying the great commandment, loving God and loving others. When the older son finds out of what's happening, now listen, watch the irony here. The older son, hearing a party started, finding out what happens, this son rebels. Verse 28 explains that he was not celebrating the return of his younger brother. He was angry. He refused to join the party. And the father comes to see what's wrong, and he's met by an angry, selfish, critical, arrogant, unloving son. Verse 29, listen to his language. Listen to what he says. Look at his theology. This is his belief. Says to his dad, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, there's a whole lot we can say, just a few little things. We could linger here for quite a while, a few things. There's much meaning here, what Jesus is doing. One thing, you see the idea of works righteousness, and if you have ears to hear, so many are inclined to this. So many religious, even Christian people are into this, demanding God pay up for any goodness I do. I mean, look at verse 29. I've served you for years. I've not disobeyed. You should have given me more. I deserve. I've earned. I work. And that's not the language of heaven. It's not how God works among sinners. Rather, this ungrateful, begrudging brother, rather than seeing all of the goodness that God has and the gracious and merciful undeservedness, he only thinks of himself and what he thinks he has earned. We also can see flat-out hatred for the brother. The older brother called him this son of yours. He didn't say my brother. He's pushing himself further away. There's stuff we could say this on our own heart's injustices in many ways. One other thing we can see is a skewed view of God, thinking God owed this son more than he already received in abundance. We can see the arrogance of this son, demeaning his father, rejecting his father's wisdom, shunning the father's kindness, shunning love to other people. Much we could see here, but here's the point. These are the ones who think all is right between them and God. They believe God owes them heaven because of who they are or what they've done or not done. My goodness, I've done good things. In fact, I'm in church today. That adds to the pot. They're approaching God on their terms and not on God's terms. And the horror of this story, the real horror of this story, the real horror that could be your story, is that one day they're going to find out that they never really were sons or daughters of God, that they thought they were. Pastor Fred's going to get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus said, "You came to me and you did works in my name, but I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And that's who these scribes and Pharisees were. Now, the story of the prodigal son ends now, and we'll end it here. But it ends abruptly. If you look down at verse 31, it just ends. The father is inviting this begrudging brother to the grand celebration. We'll read verse 32 there. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, it seems that this story really has no ending. What happened now? I mean, this is what we like. We don't like movies that leave you hanging or books that leave you hanging. We want a definitive answer and ends with, they lived happily ever after. That's what we want. Well, that doesn't happen here. What did the older brother do? What did the older brother do? Now, we can imagine it. In fact, one pastor did imagine it. He said this about this story, as if this would be verse 33, right? So we're going to add to the Bible, which we don't do. That's not what we're doing here. But if verse 33 would come, this is what this pastor said. He said, "How about I write an ending?" And here would be verse 33. Just kidding, not, but verse 33. "The older brother, seeing the compassion and mercy of his father and desiring a reconciliation, confessed his sins of hypocrisy and asked his father for forgiveness and was embraced and kissed and taken into the banquet and seated at the father's table." That'd be a great ending, right? Well, we don't need to write the ending because the ending was already written. Here's the ending as you go through Luke's gospel. Here's what this pastor said would be the ending. Upon hearing this, the older sons, scribes and Pharisees, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat his father to death. That's the ending. Because it would only be a few months before the Pharisees would kill Jesus by nailing him to the cross. And in the language of the parable here, this pastor goes on, this older son was striking the father with crushing, killing blows, scribes and Pharisees saying to Jesus, "You are evil. You are shameful. Someone needs to end the shame and bring honor to this family, and I will do it by ridding this family of such a shameful father. That is how the story ended. And the final irony is that the father who should have beaten that son, the older son, even the younger son, he is beaten to death by the wicked son in the greatest act of evil ever, as Christ went to the cross. And they thought they were righteous. They didn't understand love, mercy, and grace. Yet God, our saving, gracious Father in Christ, uses that murder as a means by which he purchases your salvation, where sinners who once were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the irony and the sting at the end of this story for the religious scribes and Pharisees, but such hope in Christ for us who are the sinners. It all ends at the cross, where God in Christ endured death, despising the shame. He took the shame so that we can be at the celebration that brings him such great joy. So we see the heart of man, and I hope today you've seen your own heart, our own sins, poverty of soul that we have, but then we see the heart of God, his mercy and compassion, and all of this is in the hope of Jesus Christ. May you see the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Even now, you're coming into the kingdom. Prodigals who fled from the presence of God to indulge in selfish and sinful rebellion, and that's where we're coming home. We come to ourselves. The Spirit is awakening you. You're seeing true hope for life now and forever. And may you gaze long and hard at Jesus as the one who is bringing you reconciliation with God. He's taking your sins and bearing the wrath of God on the cross that you deserve so that you can experience absolute, full, forever forgiveness. And may you also grab on to that and know that God has celebrated over us with great joy as we turn to him from our sinful lives. There's the heart of man, the glorious heart of God, and the hope we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I'm hopeful that today will be a display of not a ability of a preacher or the power of a story even. But this would be a display of your spirit, your word, and your power in all of our lives. So many people that need fresh looks again and again at your tender-hearted mercy, may we see it. Those who are far away from you and loving it, may you bring them to their senses and awaken them in their deadness and bring them home. And may all of us here who are basking in the sonship, the daughtership of belonging to you through Christ, may we have a fresh, sweet, awakening aroma of your goodness and grace that isn't just for a moment in our past, but carries through every moment of every day as we keep our eyes on you and abide in the glories of Christ. So we ask these things because we are so weary and weak, so vulnerable, and yet you're so powerful and good and merciful. So we end our time on our knees before you with thanksgiving and great hope, and we pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. As you continue.